Read from the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 7. This is Stephen's defense, having been arrested for preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's brought to the council and has to give an account of himself. We read in verse 15, and all who sat, the last verse of chapter 6, all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession, and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place." Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had 2 sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked him to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who, having received the law by the direction of angels, and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen, as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Turn again to the passage that we read earlier from the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 7. It really is a wonderful passage of scripture, and it's a striking example of the tables being turned, as it were, in that Stephen is supposed to be on trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin, and of course he is, but the passage ends with Stephen becoming the first Christian martyr. But though Stephen is on trial here, as you read his passionate defense, you get the impression that it is the Sanhedrin that is on trial, as Stephen accuses them. He's the defendant, but he sounds more like the prosecutor in the case. And I was looking at this passage with the men in Logichogio earlier this week, and it really made a deep impression on me as I was speaking to them, and I thought that I would deal with it tonight. So this is the situation that we're looking at here. Stephen on trial, but Stephen acting much more like the prosecutor. And you might think, well, a fat lot of good it did him, because he ends up as a pulverized corpse in the dust. And you're right. He is the first blood, as it were, in the Christian church. And we might have expected this, because back in chapter 4 of the book of Acts, we read that there were threats made to the apostles that they should no longer preach. And then in chapter 5, we read of them being flogged. And now here's an execution. It's the way the book unfolds. It follows Stephen's testimony. And I want us to look then at Stephen's testimony tonight in this long chapter. The first section of his testimony doesn't deal directly with his defense, but it underlines and it emphasizes for us the dogged perseverance of God in his saving work. So that's verse 2 through to verse 34. The dogged persevering of a saving God. It's interesting, isn't it, that rather than answer the charges that were laid against him directly, Stephen says to them, I want to take you back to the Old Testament, to Genesis chapter 12. And he gives them an overview, and he takes them back through the history of Israel and what the living God had done for them. And what he begins with isn't really all that positive. He starts with God's promise to Abraham. And in verses 2 through 8, he shows us what that was. In the first place, it was a very demanding promise, because it took Abraham away from everything near and dear to him. He had to leave it all. And it was a very bold promise, a naked promise, because we see in verse 5 that although God promised to Abraham the possession of a land, he hadn't given Abraham even a little bit of it, but promised it to Abraham's descendants, even when Abraham, to that point in time, had no descendants. So it's a very bold, naked promise made to him. And it's a promise with a sting, because in verse 6 we see that the Lord tells Abraham that his descendants will be slaves for 400 years in a land that doesn't belong to them. Well, that's very far from encouraging, isn't it, and positive. But you have this promise of what God is going to do for Abraham and his descendants. But then following that, Stephen goes on to speak about the various obstacles and opposition that arose to God's work. And again, it's very striking that Stephen should do this, because he is on trial for his life. And yet his testimony focuses upon Israel's God. And it's not directly connected to Stephen's defense. But he wants them to see how wonderful this God is. He's more concerned about that than he is about saving his own life. And so he speaks of obstacles to the work of God. For example, in verse 9, he skips from Abraham to Joseph to Moses, because he can't include everything. He says in verse 9 that Joseph's brothers were jealous of him, and they sold him into the land of Egypt. So there, right in the midst of the covenant family, you find this sheer wickedness. And Joseph was spared only because his brothers loved money, or else he would have been murdered. So Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt, but, says Stephen, God was with him. They rejected Joseph, But God raised him up to a position of prominence in Egypt, bringing him out of slavery, out of his false imprisonment, to become the governor of Egypt. And he was in that position when the famine came, and when the people of promise living in Canaan needed Egyptian welfare to stay alive, Joseph was in position to save them. But that provision to save Israel alive, to save God's covenant people, all began with what appeared to be an obstacle: the sheer wickedness of Jacob's sons. And then in verse 17 and following, he says, Jacob's family was there down in Egypt, and as time passed, a new regime arose in Egypt with a hostile Pharaoh who instigated a genocide against God's people. And then we're told in verse 20 that it was at that time that Moses was born. So there's the obstacle of the wickedness of Joseph's brothers, and then there's the hostility of the Egyptian Pharaoh. And we read of this Pharaoh in verse 19, that this man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our fathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. And then in verse 20, we read, at this time, Moses was born. And you cringe at the prospect, as if to say, well, no, surely not at this time, when children are being exposed. At this time, Moses is born? It's like parachuting into a minefield. At this time of genocide being perpetrated against the babies of Israel, Moses was born. It's sheer folly. Don't do this now, not at this time. Yes. But verse 21, of all people, it's Pharaoh's daughter who preserves Moses and adopts him. And he's raised and educated in Egypt and so on, as we read in the passage. But then again, it seems that there's another great reversal, and opposition arises, because verse 23 and following, when Moses was 40 years old, he went out to try and help his own people, to cast his lot in with them. And he sees an Egyptian beating the life out of an Israelite, and he intervenes and he strikes and kills the Egyptian. And this isn't a matter of Moses being a murderer. He sees an Egyptian beating to death one of his own people, and he enters into the fray, as it were. And it wasn't as if he could ask this Egyptian kindly to stop or to restrain him until the police arrived or whatever. He had to intervene, and the only way was by disposing of the Egyptian. But the very next day, he discovers that what he had done was being openly, freely discussed and talked about amongst the Israelites. And before long, he realized the Egyptians would know about it. And so he flees to Midian as a fugitive, and he lives there for 40 years. Verse 30, when 40 years had passed. It just seems so hopeless, doesn't it? It seems so hopeless. It seems that it's all building up to Moses becoming the great deliverer of his people, and then suddenly it all just blows up in his face and comes to nothing. And 40 years pass, and it looks as though God's plan has gone down the tubes. And then there's another strange incident at the bush that burns without being consumed. And the Lord says to Moses, I haven't forgotten. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. Do you see the dogged perseverance of God? God has a strange way of keeping utterly focused upon his purpose. It might look as though everything has fallen to pieces in his plan, but he just will not walk away from it. He keeps on plugging away at his plan. Back in 2009, the comedian Eddie Izzard decided that he was going to run around Britain for charity. He was in his late 40s then. He didn't look like a runner, but that's what he did. 6 days a week, he took Sunday off, but for 6 days a week, every day, he ran a marathon until he ran over 1,100 miles all around Great Britain. 43 marathons in 51 days. He went from London to Cardiff and up to Scotland and across to Northern Ireland and then back across Scotland and down the East Coast to London. He just kept going, kept plugging at it. It was very impressive. What is like this Japanese knotweed, we could say. It can grow through concrete and tarmac in any soil. It's very invasive. At first, it slowly takes over a piece of ground. You don't hear it growing. You don't notice at the beginning that it's growing, but it just keeps growing until it engulfs everything. Well, it's something like that in God. There is this dogged perseverance, and he will not let go until his people are delivered and until his people are his. And isn't that an encouragement to us this evening, if you're a Christian, to see that this is what God is like? This is how God plugs away at his purposes. Nothing can persuade God to let his plan fall to the ground. God always finishes what he begins. Always. As a Christian, some of you are pretty long in the tooth now. But you have had periods in your life as a Christian, and maybe now is one of them, when you've wondered how you're ever going to make it to the end, how you'll ever hang on. Can God keep me all the way to the end? And you wonder, just look at me with all my problems and look at the temptations I'm having to face and the tragedies and the follies of the past and the scars that I bear. How can God keep someone like me to the end? And then you look at this and you see, that's the kind of God he is. That's what he does. As Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Doesn't that encourage the people of God? It should encourage us. The dogged perseverance of God in accomplishing his purpose of salvation. And then, having spoken about that, Stephen goes on to speak about this unchanging pattern of a rejected Saviour, verse 9 and following. The whole history of Israel, Stephen says, has a certain pattern about it of rejecting God's Saviours, especially, he says, Moses. This has typified the whole of our history, Stephen says. And you can do that. It's possible to typify whole periods of history. For example, in the city of London between 1720 and 1749, there was a period in which gin was freely available at a very cheap price. And many people, as a result, were almost perpetually drunk. Children were abandoned, orphanages overflowed, and in that period of 30 years, deaths in London outnumbered births. There were numerous epidemics of influenza and typhus and dysentery and cholera and so on. And throughout that period, 75% of children died before they were 5 years of age. That was typical of that period. And here, Stephen is saying the thing that is typical of Israel's history is that they are always rejecting God's Saviour. This has always been true of Israel. This is the pattern of a rejected Saviour. He highlights one rejection in verse 9, where he talks of Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery in Egypt. It was a preview, as it were, of the rejection of the one who was going to be their Savior. And then he reminds them of Moses. And he gives several examples. In verse 23 and 28, he recounts that episode when Moses was 40 years of age, when he delivered one of his people by slaying the Egyptian. Verse 26, the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" And Stephen is saying, that is typical of Israel. That man who said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" and just shoved him aside. That's the typical reaction of Israel to any savior that God has sent them. And then in verse 39 through 41, he gives another example. It was after Moses had led Israel out of Egypt. He had gone up onto Sinai to receive the law. And during his absence, the children of Israel had said, verse 40, to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." It's the same thing, says Stephen. They're rejecting their Savior. The one who under God had led them out of captivity in Egypt is rejected, and they become idolaters. That's typical of Israel, rejecting their Savior. It's very interesting in verse 39 that the word translated rejected in the New King James Version is the same word that's used in verse 27, and it means to push aside, to thrust away. They pushed him away. And the point Stephen is making is that Moses was God's chosen instrument. And he emphasizes that in verse 34 and following. Doesn't come out so clearly in our English translations, but it's very emphatic in the Greek text of Acts 7. I can emphasize it like this, verse 35. "This Moses, whom they rejected, this man God sent," verse 36. "This man led them out," verse 37. "This is Moses who said," verse 38. "This is the one. He is the one who received living oracles." Verse 39, "Our fathers would not obey him." The very one Israel rejected is the one God authorized to be the deliverer of the people. And then Stephen goes on with another example. It wasn't just Moses, he says, but verse 52, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers." So he's saying, you even killed Messiah, Jesus. You've become his betrayers and murderers. This is what you've always done. As you continually rejected Moses, so when the great deliverer came, the Messiah, you rejected him. You betrayed him, and you eliminated him. This is the way Israel has been right through her history, he says. In chapter 6, they were accusing him of speaking against Moses. But here Stephen is saying, no, you are the ones who have rejected Moses. You always reject God's Savior. He wants you to see the pattern running through the history of Israel so that when Messiah, the Savior, as deliverer par excellence comes, they reject him too. And so Stephen gets to his application in verse 51. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." Now they probably didn't want to hear that, but that was the point. And that is his application to the people. This was the unchanging pattern of a rejected Savior. I wonder if this has any application to us. I wonder, does verse 51 describe even some of us? We need to be careful, you see, lest we think that we are exempt from what Scripture says. We have had advantages and privileges, just as the people of Israel had. Some here have grown up in Christian homes, not perfect homes, but godly homes, and they've been taught the gospel and Scripture, and there's the privilege they've had of hearing Christian preaching and teaching, and yet for all that, they're still pushing the Savior aside and saying to Jesus, "Get out of my way. Who made you a judge and a ruler over me?" Could Stephen say to us this morning, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you?" And then there's this third element to Stephen's testimony. We see it in verses 54 through 60. And that is the eager welcome of a faithful servant, a faithful witness. And there's a change here because Stephen's testimony gives way to Jesus' testimony. The Sanhedrin are enraged and they're about to dispose of Stephen. But we see in verse 55 that Stephen is given a vision. He, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. It's interesting that the word "and" there can be translated as "even" or "that is." So verse 55 may be saying, he saw the glory of God, that is Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. And he tells them in verse 56, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now that's what they condemned Jesus for in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, when he said, "From now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." They condemned Jesus for that. And now Stephen is saying to them essentially the same thing. Jesus says he will be seated at God's right hand. Stephen sees him standing. Is there any significance in his posture? Because almost always the New Testament tells us that Jesus sits at God's right hand. Sitting down, you see, is an indication of a completed work. The priests in the temple of the Old Testament were never permitted to sit. They had work to do. It was an unending work for them. Sitting, however, is the posture of a king enthroned. But here, the king is not sitting. He's standing. Why? Why does he see Jesus standing? Alexander White says, and I think that he might be right, he could not sit still when he saw them stoning Stephen. And standing is the posture of a witness. And as the witness on earth, the witnesses on earth came to their decision to execute Stephen, Jesus stands as a witness to Stephen, approving him, even though the earthly witnesses condemn him. He could not sit when he saw them stoning Stephen. And it's as if the Savior stands to welcome his faithful witness and to support him with his own testimony from heaven. Stephen is condemned by everyone who hears him, but one witness approves of him and stands for him, and that's the only witness who really matters. You see, what people think of you doesn't really matter at all, does it? What really matters is that you have the approval of Jesus Christ. His approval and his testimony about you are, in one sense, the only thing that matters. I mentioned before the ill-fated missionary expedition of Alan Gardner to Tierra del Fuego. through a whole litany of errors, he and his companions who went on that mission with him all perished there from starvation. One of his fellow missionaries was a Cornishman called John Badcock, and in his final days he got out of bed for the last time and said to the rest of the team, "Shall we sing a hymn?" And he led them in singing Wesley's hymn, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in thy behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written in his hands." What mattered to John Badcock was that he had a witness above. "Before the throne my surety stands." Because when everything else is said and done, it doesn't really matter how you die. And it doesn't really matter when you die. It only matters that you have the testimony of Jesus where it matters most, before the throne of God above. That's what he understood. And now, Lord Jesus Christ, we come thanking you that wherever one drop of your servant's blood is shed, you see it fall. Whether in the jungles of Myanmar or the hills of Vietnam or the streets of Pakistan or the prisons of China or a refugee camp in Darfur. And we pray that you would turn persecutors into servants as you did Saul of Tarsus. But if they will not, then we pray that you would avenge the blood of your servants and grant that we will not be ashamed to acknowledge your name here in Wales. Amen.